Dear Father, today we come again and we open your word and we consider the things that you have there for us. And though some of them might touch close to home, well, Lord, we know that that's right where you do come and speak to us. It's right in our lives, in our homes, and that it affects our real life. So I pray you'd please bless us today and help us to see your will clearly. That it's not me speaking today, Father, but people hear you speaking for your own self. In Jesus' name. Amen. When Luke, the physician and disciple of the Apostle Paul, began to write an account of the ministry of Jesus Christ, he began first by researching carefully, using eyewitnesses as his resources, researches all the details of Jesus' life. He says so right at the very beginning of his gospel. When he was at Ephesus, as he often was, because that was the base of the Western Christian church, there he had as resources Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the apostle. John had moved there and taken Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him. And she was a little older at this point, but you'll notice as you're reading the gospel of Luke that much of the beginnings and the endings of that gospel are really direct accounts from Mary. It's half her gospel, really. To begin his narration of the life of Christ, the birth of Christ, he begins at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to have to apologize to some of you who attended a week or so ago at our Tuesday night Bible study. Because we talked about some of these things at length there, but I felt that it would be viable for the whole group, so I wanted to bring it up here. In the temple there was an elderly priest who was ministering, and he was about to have the biggest day of his life. You know, in the temple service in Jerusalem, twice a day, a special sacrifice was offered. It was called the morning and the evening sacrifices. And when this happened, simultaneously, as the sacrifice was being offered outside, one priest alone went inside in the holy place of the temple and began to offer an offering on the golden altar of incense. I should probably show this to you. Where's that? Excuse me a second. Let me see a little helper for this. Let me find somebody here. No. Gavin, would you come up here and help me for a second? You're going to be my priest today. Stand right there. Just like that. Good man yourself. Right there. Okay. Just imagine this then is the temple in Jerusalem. And from there out, that's the holy place. You've got the table with the showbread. You've got the seven-stemmed candle, or the lamp burning there. And right here before this sort, we'll just call the platform the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant rests, there's a great veil, that high veil that was rent, torn from the top to the bottom when Christ was crucified. Right before the veil is this golden altar of incense with these hot coals, and the priests would put a very special blend of incense. It was cinnamon-tinted incense. And twice a day as that evening, or the morning and evening sacrifice were being offered, one priest would come in here, put the incense on, and he would offer prayers on behalf of the entire nation. Just where you are, you're doing a good job. He had two key requests that he made as he stood there and offered his prayers. The first one was asking forgiveness for the sins of the nation. The second request was for the coming of the Messiah. As he prayed, this incense would, on these coals, would come up and the smoke would go over. It would go over the veil, would fill the most holy place. It would fill up the smell of it would fill up the whole temple as well. It was a beautiful fragrance by all accounts. Because of the large number of the Levites who were living in the days when Jesus was born, there in Israel, there was a selection process conducted that was done by lot to see who would get to come in and make this special appeal. And you would do it for the morning and for the evening sacrifice. And because there's so many, usually a priest would only get to do this special function once in his lifetime. In fact, there was a rule amongst the priests in those days that if you'd already gotten to do it once, you were left out of that lot selection process. So you get to do it once in your life. For Zechariah, good man that he was and well advanced in his years, he'd probably wondered if he was ever going to get to do this. Some priests never did. But when his day arrived that he was chosen for this privilege, it was a great day for him. It was the pinnacle of his career. Just hang on right there. You're doing a good job. Open your Bibles, everyone, to Luke chapter 1. Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 8. When Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. See, people would come from all over Jerusalem to the temple at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice for this. And if they couldn't make it there at their homes at this time each day, they would be praying. So this is his big day. He's finally made it. His day's about to get a little bit bigger. Verse 11. Then, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, right side. What right side? In relation to what? Well, it's in relation to what is God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, right? So the right side of the Ark would be this side, or the southern side, as it is in Jerusalem, of where that altar stood. An angel is standing there. Now, why is he standing on the right side of the altar? What does that position signify? Favor, blessing, yeah. Right-hand man kind of thing, yeah. It also identifies who this person is, who this angel is, because if he's standing at the right side of the altar, it indicates exactly who it is because he's standing in his position. This is the covering cherub. This angel is standing there because that is his position in heaven. This is the angel who took the place of Lucifer when he rebelled. I was reading about the resurrection of Christ recently. In Desire of Ages, page 780, it states that this angel, it was Gabriel, fills now the vacancy that was left by Lucifer. You know, and it made me think, he's the one who said no. He was the number two angel when Lucifer was there and was number one. He was the one on the left side while Lucifer was on the right. And so he's the number two angel, but he said no to Lucifer, who had already been out spreading those words of undermining the Lord and his authority and trying to build himself up. And carrying away a third of the angels of heaven with his thinking. But it's Gabriel who stood up and said no, and who led two-thirds against him in battle and forced them out. And thinking that thought, it pleased me. It made me very happy for God that he had someone like Gabriel who's loyal and just that way of his character. I don't know. It was just something for me. So he gets promoted here to the number one position. He's the prime minister of the court of heaven, so to speak. And here he is. He's standing before Zechariah on this side of the altar. And that should tell the priest, who's a good scholar, exactly who it is that's talking to him, right? Okay, Gavin, you've done a great job. Thank you very much. Throughout eternity, Gabriel will hold that position. He's the one who spoke to Daniel hundreds of years before, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. Here he is speaking to Zechariah. The Bible, with the Desire of Ages filling in a couple of the gaps, tell us that he also appeared and spoke to Mary. He spoke to Joseph. He is the one who appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem to announce that the birth of Jesus had indeed come. It is Gabriel who attended Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who blocked him from the mob who are coming to arrest him by just standing up and showing a little bit of his brilliance. It just knocks them down. He was probably within a hair's breadth of obliterating them. But Jesus stops him. He says, no, I am going to go with these people. How hard it must have been for him to watch that happening. Desire of Ages tells us that he is one of two angels that accompanied Jesus every day of his life here on this earth. Two guardian angels. It is Gabriel, is the one who rolled back the stone and opened the tomb of Christ, and who spoke to him and informed him that his Father was calling him to come forth. It is he, Gabriel, who spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives when Christ had ascended to heaven and said, what are you boys doing staring up into the heavens? He's coming back. It was Gabriel who appears to John on the island of Patmos, talking to him about our day and what's going to be happening and what is happening now. And John, who had been with Jesus, who had seen so many things after spending that amount of time with Gabriel, finally, which is so overcome, he fell down and he started to worship this mighty angel. Even though he knew better, he just couldn't help himself for who Gabriel was. And what does Gabriel do? He's mortified. Stops him. No, you can't do that. And you know, when you think about it, that is exactly what Lucifer wanted, isn't it? To have God's creatures bowing down and worshiping him. And so this happens to Gabriel, and he's mortified by it. No, stop it. Don't do that. Get up, because I'm a fellow servant with you. Such is the character of this archangel Gabriel. God's right-hand man. No other creature in all of God's creation will ever exceed the glory and the honor of Gabriel. Though we, when we get to heaven, will be equal with the angels, these elect angels, as Paul refers to them at 1 Timothy 5:21, I think it says there in my notes if I squint and see it correctly. These elect angels who abide in the presence of the Father all the time, well, they're always going to have. They're a bit in a space above us. He will always be superior to us as he should be. He holds a position of trust and honor because he has earned it. Let's come back to our gospel story here in Luke 1, verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Unbelief. How it cripples us. He's praying in the temple, the big day of his life. He's rehearsed it all his life what he would say when he gets there. He prays for the sins of the people. He prays, Lord, please send us your Messiah. And the angel Gabriel shows up and says, it's coming right now in your generation. He's coming. And beyond that, in your old age, you're going to have a little boy, and he's going to be a great joy and a delight to you and your wife. And he goes, how can I be sure of this? If he wasn't afraid enough before, right here, this spot, this moment, would be a good time for him to ratchet up his anxiety level just a bit. Verse 19. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. You should be happy. Sorry, I just added that little bit there. Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. As we learn from the text here, the scriptures later on, it's not that he just can't speak. He's like covered in a complete cone of silence. He can't hear. He can't speak. It's just deafening silence he's covered in. People have to try to make signs to him or write something out to him to try to communicate with him. He's blocked off from every sound because he didn't listen to the words of this great angel. If Gabriel ever shows up at your house, it'll either be your very best day, that's it, or the other. When Gabriel speaks, he speaks with the full authority of him who sent him. And all of God's creatures would do well to listen and then just say, yes, sir. So it has grieved me to learn that some of you are still in some agitation or confusion about the direct application of one of Gabriel's most specific declarations. Some of you aren't even here today that ought to be here today because you've ignored this declaration. I'm going to take a time out here for a second. There's no way I'm going to be able to finish the rest of this sermon without wounding the feelings of a few people. I only say it, I only do it because I genuinely care about you and the lives of your family and what's happening with you and in this world and wanting to see you last for the long run. A lot of people come into churches, they burn bright for a year or two, and then they burn out and they go away. We need to be steadfast and steady and persevere all the way to the end. And it's my job to help facilitate your progress towards that goal. That's what I do. So sometimes I'll have to say things today, but it's not because I don't care about you. It's because I do care about you. I know you're going to hear some things that I preached about a year ago, last November. But I believe it needs to be said because other people now are getting confused. It's like a little virus that won't go away and keeps spreading to other places. Let's look at that declaration that Gabriel made. It's in Luke 2, verse 8. It'll sound innocent enough to you and something very familiar, I'm sure. Luke 2:8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord, it's Gabriel again, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, as they ought to be. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for just the residents of Bethlehem. Is that what it says? Will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. This will be a message of great joy, it said, to all people. Gabriel has declared that the occasion of the birth of this world's Savior shall be a message of good news and of great joy. It's a gospel message of great joy, a celebration. Was it just a one-time thing? Just for that one night there in Bethlehem? It couldn't be, because it says it's an occasion of great joy for all people. All people. An occasion that must be celebrated, therefore, in all generations, or else it wouldn't apply to you and I. It would just be history. And I know how bored you get with history. It's a celebration. A long time ago, the Christian church, before there was ever such a thing as a Protestant, and with no way of knowing the exact time, the exact date which Jesus was born, selected December 25th as a date of perpetual celebration for the Savior's birth. The whole world today recognizes December 25th as the day in which Christians celebrate the coming of this world's Redeemer. It is an evangelistic moment, a time when even hardened hearts are softened just a little bit to hear that God loves them and He sent His Son into this world to rescue them. Could they have picked a better date? Could a better date have been chosen? Just at our last Bible study, we were talking, and I gave my evidences why I think October 22nd might be the date. But how do I know? There's no way to know for sure. You can put a few evidences together, but it's a guess. We don't know. The Bible is silent on the matter. Could a better date have been chosen than December 25th? I will assert to you that it just does not matter. But you might say pagan festivals have been celebrated on that day in the past. Still, it does not matter. Ask me why. That's a good question, so I'll tell you. Next year, 2009. You can look in your calendars when you get home. The last Sabbath in the month of October happens to fall on October 31st. Pagans, Satanists, oh, they have a field day on that day. They have every year for centuries on that day. Should we, here in the Murrieta Church, should we cancel our celebration of the Sabbath, our celebration of our Creator on that day because the pagans have chosen it for their day? Should we? That's right. Nay, I say. We should not surrender the day. We should not surrender the ground because Satan does not get a day. He is not the creator of days. He is just someone who tries to steal days and corrupt them. They're not his days. So it is with December 25th. Satan does not get that day either. Maybe Jesus really was born then on that day. We don't know. We have no way of knowing. But I'll tell you this. Our creator, our Savior, He gets any day He wants. And His church can celebrate His mercies to us on any special day we choose. That is our right, that is our privilege given to us by Christ. Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. The church is able to establish certain things, and those special days, the church can do that. That's our right. And we can shout the praises. We can shout praises of glory to God in the highest and disperse His message of goodwill towards men on any day we choose. So the day chosen for a perpetual celebration of the Lord's birth just does not matter. What does matter is that we do celebrate it, as Gabriel has declared that it ought to be. We need to take the opportunity that's offered to us by the celebration that the whole world recognizes and use that opportune moment to do so. In the same way, some people abhor Christmas trees, calling them pagan symbols. I tell you, I don't care if some pagans once used pine trees in a pagan symbol in a ceremony, because it just does not matter. The Lord Himself chose this particular tree as a symbol to represent Himself. You all have Bibles. Open your Bible. I'll show it to you myself. Right here. Hosea. The little book of Hosea. One of the earlier minor prophets. My Bible just missed it. There we go. Hosea, just after Daniel. Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. The Lord here is talking about how people will take a tree like that and chop it up and use the wood to make an idol. Hosea 14, verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine. Your fruitfulness comes from me. That Christmas tree is a symbol of God's own choosing to represent himself. He says, I'm like a green pine tree, and your fruitfulness comes from me. Do not disparage it. Important counsel here is given for Seventh-day Adventist families. Comes from Ellen White in the Review and Herald, December 9th, 1884. I say for Adventist families because a prophet is only for work within the church. I'm not trying to promote this as something to the whole world, but to Seventh-day Adventists, this is something free to say. It says there in the Review and Herald, I entreat you, my brothers and sisters, to make this coming Christmas a blessing to yourselves and others. That's a good line. I entreat you, my brothers and sisters, to make this coming Christmas a blessing to yourselves and others. The birth of Jesus was unhallowed, meaning that it was not considered sacred. The birth of Jesus was unhallowed by the great men of earth. His birth was unhonored by the very men he came to our world to save. See, isn't it a tragedy? Isn't it a tragedy that that day was not marked by mankind at the time? That's what she's saying. It wasn't celebrated. But, she goes on, his advent was celebrated by the heavenly host. So the angels got the point. The shepherds got the point. And the men who all considered wise, they got the point. And they came with their treasures and honored the newborn king. But the foolish men gave no special regard to the occasion of his birth. The day of his birth, together with the day of his baptism and of his crucifixion and of his resurrection, these days that were pointed to by all of the old Jewish feasts, these days replace those Jewish feasts as a fulfillment of their prophetic purpose. Those old feasts were nailed to the cross. Paul says, if you want to keep them, great. If you don't want to keep them, great, because they don't matter. The fulfillment, the reality now is what matters. Some of you would rather listen to a self-appointed lecturer or the leader of a Judaizing messianic fellowship who cares nothing for you, or to some totally personless website who really cares nothing for you than to me, or to a person that's recognized by this denomination as the recipient of a prophetic gift. And that is your right. You're adults. You get to do that. You are free to do that. And it's your right, and it's a mark of my own failures. But I cannot deny that it wounds me to see you running off on a tangent that so dramatically affects your life and your family's life without even talking to me about it. And as I said, some people aren't even here today because there's a Christmas tree on this platform. Who wins in that? Which team is it that's inspiring you to not come to church? Is it that team or is it the other one? Who wins when you don't come to church? I don't see the logic. But as your pastor, I beg you to let me show you a word that you really have to listen to because it comes from an apostle and not from me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Colossians 3:21, the apostle says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Parallel passage in Ephesians 6:4 says, do not exasperate your children. It applies to mothers as well, by the way. We're all on the hook here. Don't embitter your children or exasperate them. The act of deliberately denying your children the innocent joy of Christmas, when the Lord has made no rule against it, but instead through his mighty angel has declared that that occasion should be marked and it should be celebrated with joy. Well, you know, children eventually, they learn the distinction between the rules that have been given to us, the commands that have been given to us by God and in the Bible, and the commands that we invent for ourselves. They learn that difference. And when they grow up enough to be able to exercise their own authority, unless you are repentant unless you have mended your ways. After being so exasperated by your selective strictness, I tell you, they will bolt away from you when they have the opportunity. I've seen it many times. Sometimes children bolt even when you haven't been that way. But we want to keep them close. Be faithful. I want you to be faithful. I want you to be firm and resolute and hold your convictions. But be biblical. Fight against evil. There's plenty of evil in this world to rail against. But you could talk to me until you are blue in the face and you would never convince me that Christmas is evil. It's a precious time, a sweet thing. You're wasting your breath. If you try to share that with someone on the street, they'll think you're nuts. Fight against the real evils that are in this world. We have plenty to do. Do not go beyond the Bible. You are already raising your children to keep God's seventh day holy, to keep the commandments of God and to be faithful to Jesus. That right there already is enough to separate them from the world, to put them at odds with this world. You don't need to be piling on more things to make it harder for them just to get by. You want to strengthen them and build them up, but you have to use this. It's a solid foundation, and anything else is just going to crumble on you. And do not neglect the custom of giving gifts to one another, no matter how humble they may be. That doesn't matter either. It is a reminder of God's good gifts to us, and it helps promote generosity. The same writer, Ellen White, wrote in Adventist Home, pages 478 and 79, "The holiday season is fast approaching, with its interchange of gifts, a token of affectionate remembrance," she says a little farther on. "It is a pleasure to receive a gift, however small, from those we love. It is an assurance that we are not forgotten and seems to bind us to them a little closer." Now, you can ignore this counsel. I know, but you do it at your own peril and at the loss of your own freedom in Christ. When the church in Galatia was infiltrated by Judaizers who taught the people that they should celebrate the Jewish feast days, that they should follow Jewish custom rather than the gospel that they had been taught by the apostles, Paul is stunned by the change that comes over them and their manner. He says in Galatians 4:15, "What has happened to all your joy?" It's almost as though he's mocking them for adopting the Levitical practices and for binding themselves under this heavy load, as he calls it. And he mocks them and says, "What has happened to all your joy?" Joy is supposed to be a key factor of our experience. So is mourning. So is quietness, stillness, calmness. They have their place too, but joy has its own spot. And joy is a built-in component of Christmas. Let me give you this. Again, Review and Herald, December 9th, page 1884. It says there, "Christmas is coming." This is not me. "Christmas is coming. May you all have wisdom to make it a precious season." It's well said. "Let the older church members unite heart and soul with their children in this innocent amusement, in devising ways and means to show true respect to Jesus by bringing him gifts and offerings. Christmas is coming. May you all have wisdom to make it a precious season." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good things in life you've given us. I pray you would give us the wisdom and the help and the discernment to see where the sweet things lie, where the good things lie, and to be able to follow in them. And to see, Lord, where evil truly lies and where it does not. Help us to know the difference, Father. Give us sound judgment in these things. I pray you'd please bless our families at this time. Strengthen them and build them up. Some are doing quite well. Some are going through some struggles. The world seems to be going through some perils that are maybe almost self-inflicted at this point, but still, it's in a tumult, but I pray for your peace on these people and on this congregation, that your blessing, your grace and prosperity would be upon them and strengthen them. Build us up. Help us, Lord, to be close. Help us to be united, as the apostle tells us, to be of one mind, to have no divisions amongst us. Father, strengthen us and let us not be divided over others' imaginings. Protect us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.